The DNA of a New Testament church, that's our theme this entire 50th anniversary year for our morning service. We've looked at the very purpose of our church, to glorify God, the mission of the church, the Great Commission, the biblical philosophy of a church. We looked at the wonderful principles laid out in Ephesians chapter 4 for us as a church. And now we're looking at the distinctives of a New Testament church. And we've first of all looked, and we're using just the simple B-A-P-T-I-S-T. It's a way for you to remember. I will be getting you something to use before this little section is over so that you'll have it as a reminder. But we've looked at the Bible. The B is the sole rule of faith and practice. Then last week we looked at A, the autonomy or independence of the local church. And today, the P, the priesthood of the believers. The father took his children to the county fair that day, and they weren't really excited in the prize pig or calf. So finally, the father had to go ahead and buy a whole roll of tickets for all of the different rides. That's what they were looking at the fair. So as each of the children approached a ride, they would hold out their hand and get a ticket from the father. At one of the rides, as they were getting the tickets, a strange boy to him had his hand open to the father, and the father drew back the roll of tickets. He wasn't about to give this boy a ticket. Upon seeing this, his son Stephen turned and said to his dad, "It's okay, Dad. This is my friend. I told him you'd give him a ticket." Do you know what the father did? He gave the boy a ticket in Stephen's name. The boy had no right to a ticket, but since his son had said he would do it, the father honored the name of the son by giving the strange boy a ticket. Well, for us, we are called the children of God because the Son of God paid the price so that we can have that relationship. And so here's the key to what we believe when it comes to the priesthood of the believer. We believe that every Christian has the privilege of direct access to God without a human mediator. Let me say that again. We believe that every Christian has the privilege of direct access to God without a human mediator. It follows then from this that every individual has the responsibility to God for his own spiritual condition. With privilege comes responsibility. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please, this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, and this will be just a starter a passage, but we'll go back to it one more time as we progress through this theme. 1 Peter chapter 2, and you can just keep your Bible open to that. Verse 5. "Ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." After you read the Old Testament, that's a dramatic verse. A dramatic verse. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Let me read what one commentator said about this. "This verse thus gives explicit statement to the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. Since all who come to Christ are now a holy priesthood, able continually to draw near to God's very presence and offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, there can no longer be an elite priesthood with claims of special access to God or special privileges in worship or in fellowship with God. To try to perpetuate such a priesthood distinct from the rest of believers is to attempt to maintain an Old Testament institution which Christ has abolished once for all. Every single Christian can now with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, and corporate worship among Christians should always be a wonderful entrance into the very presence of God. Quick little review. If you remember last week, we talked about a term that I used to explain the theological shift that occurred in the 4th century AD, replacement theology. When Emperor Constantine Christianized the Roman Empire, he syncretized the true Bible Christianity with Roman religion. He made it the imperial religion of the Roman Empire. And in doing so, pagan practices were intermixed with the church, as well as a new interpretation of the scripture that was not the plain, normal, literal interpretation that we talked about in looking at the Bible being the sole rule of faith and practice. What they did was to eliminate Israel by making the church the spiritual inheritor of Israel. In other words, Israel has been done away with at the time of Christ, and the church is now Israel. And by doing that, you end up with a nation as a church. You end up with a king of the church, and you know who that is. And you end up with the priesthood again, the sacrifice of the Mass. All of this was developed over a period of time. You go from believer's baptism to infant baptism, which is a substitute for circumcision of the Jewish people. And on you can go. And I don't have time to get into this. I will touch on this all the way through because you've got to understand why these distinctives are so critically important if you are going to interpret Scripture in its plain, normal, literal sense and take it for what it means. And so this matter of the priesthood, by the way, let me make a side application here. Where did anti-Semitism come from? Number one, Satan. But number two, through this kind of theology. Because Israel's not supposed to exist. I mean, you had, of course, the great inquisitions of Christians in the a few hundred years ago. But you also had just as bad inquisition of and persecution of Jewish people. And we've seen it from a number of different angles. But it comes out of this wrong concept that that Israel no longer does exist. By the way, that's why among evangelical believers there can be anti-Semitism, believe it or not. Those that hold to that theology also. So I just opened a big can of worms. We'll put a lid back on the worms and keep them in there till later, okay? So, but I want you to understand this is where why we have to address these matters, okay? And so the priesthood of the believer is what we're looking at today. Number one, God created man with a will. There's another term that we use alongside of priesthood of the believer, and I should have mentioned at the beginning, and that is soul liberty. And we'll look at that near the end here. But every person does have a will to choose, and there cannot be the domination by an ecclesiastical system of what you believe. There should be the leadership to the Word of God so you can believe, but not domination. Men can choose to serve God. Right at the beginning, Adam and Eve were created with a will. And speaking of the fall, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." They had a will to choose whether or not they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God did that because man was made to have a relationship with God, to choose God. And what's interesting in this passage is the woman was deceived, therefore Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He exercised his will directly, and of course we talk about sin of Adam and Adam's nature that we are all born with. Joshua Joshua 14:15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood over in the area of the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites there in Canaan, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will," there it is, "serve the Lord." A decision. And in salvation, you can find over and over the admonition to come to the Lord. The Bible ends in Revelation 22 with this admonition, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." In the home of a godly person in Liverpool, the story was told about the funeral procession of David Livingstone. We all know of David Livingstone, who opened up Africa to the gospel. And the funeral procession was one of the greatest that London had ever seen. And this man named Mr. Oxley said, "In the great throng, a shabbily dressed bum fought his way through the crowd to see the funeral procession go by. He was rebuked by the crowd, but he cried out, 'I have a right to see David Livingstone. I know him better than any of you. We were in Sunday school together. We grew up together. He decided for Christ, and I decided against him.'" Very clear illustration of what happens when the will is exercised regarding God. So man can choose to serve God, and therefore men are accountable to God. In salvation, God commands men to repent and has appointed a day of judgment. Acts 17:30, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn from what you are depending upon and to trust only in Christ." And so God calls us to be loyal to him rather than men. Like Peter said in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so both the lost will give account to God at the great white throne judgment, and all Christians will give account of their lives at the judgment seat of Christ. They will not suffer penal judgment and go to hell, but they will have the revelation of how much they have allowed God to work in their life and how much they're going to initially be allowed to glorify the Lord. A very sobering thought. Romans 14:12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, folks, we do have a free will. And God has given us that free will. And because of our sinful nature, we somehow think by choosing against God, we are choosing freedom. We are choosing the freedom to destroy ourselves. We have the privilege of turning to God for salvation. And then where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is genuine liberty, the Bible says. You know, when a man decides to exercise his freedom to break God's laws, like the law of gravity, he's like a person who ascends to the top of a very tall building and decides to jump off. He has the free will to do it. And nobody's going to tell him not to do it. For the first several stories, he feels great. There are no restraints, no restrictions, no hang-ups, nobody telling him what to do. Can you believe that? But about 10 stories from the ground, he realizes that a sudden stop awaits him and that he doesn't want to endure its consequences. Can he reverse the falling process? No, not in this case. Can you or he stop the fall? Of course not. In the final 10 stories, our tragic character will examine his definition of freedom and realize too late that it was wrong. So we have a free will, folks, and we're going to see what God has done for us in that regard. But we do need to realize the importance of obedience as believers, the moral and spiritual nature of man that comes from our free will, the certainty of judgment, and in the midst of all of that, God's saving and redeeming grace. So that leads me now to the second point. The Father sent Christ as our high priest. All of the problem of mankind comes because we have chosen against God. And the only hope is not that man gets any better. Man cannot, but God had to be the sacrifice for us. So let's look at the purpose of his incarnation. As a priest, he offered himself for us. Oh, look at Hebrews chapter 2 here, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Jesus Christ, we're going to be celebrating here at Christmas time, actually became part of his creation. He became a genuine human being. He was not a sinner, for his spirit was God. He is the second person of the Trinity. That's why he was virgin born. He did not have the Adamic sin nature. But make no mistake about it, he truly became a human being. And my friends, today he is still the God-man sitting in his glorified state at the right hand of the Father, forever identifying with you and me as our great high priest. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to, hallelujah, make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And as we've exercised our will against God, he bore in himself the entire judgment for our sins, and he is able to redeem us from our sins. He is able to reconcile us to God. It's the only hope we have by trusting in him, exercising our will to trust him alone. We now have the right to go into God's presence. We have eternal life. We have been given the very righteousness of God. We are part of the family of God. What a great high priest. And therefore, he is the mediator for us, because as believers, we still are having to make decisions. Hebrews chapter 4 now, two chapters later, in that same book I was quoting, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My friends, make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and to no one else will, and in no one else will you find salvation. He is the one who was, he is the great high priest, and he was the sacrifice. He did what no one else could do, being the God-man, and we are reconciled to God through his finished work on the cross. And that makes a dramatic difference, for he is now our high priest, and we can go to him. And because of this, let's look at the result of his incarnation. Christ's priesthood opens up the way for those who have trusted in him now to be able to go to God. We already read from Hebrews 4 that we can go boldly to the throne of grace. The old covenant did not allow direct access to God. God would meet with men and did different things, as you read and study the Old Testament, much to be taught there. But it was once a year that the high priest, on behalf of the people, could go to the Holy of Holies and make atonement. That's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Does that sound familiar? A very central day for the Jewish people. And by the way, Jesus Christ was the high priest that made atonement for all of us. What a beautiful picture. But the people could not enter into the holy place, or else they would die. That's why it's so significant when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit. The finger of God ripped from top to bottom the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, signifying that it had the entrance for redeemed mankind had been made possible into the very presence of God. Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it has of no strength while the testator liveth. It has been settled. We can have eternal life. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth of God and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. What he was saying here was a dramatic statement. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins only, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I've just given you lots of salvation doctrine there. But it's important for us to understand this matter of the priesthood of the believer is not a side issue. It is core to what Christ did on the cross. You mess with this, you mess with salvation. You mess with who Jesus Christ is. And that's why we have to take time to underscore these truths. And because Christ entered the holy place for us, he has provided redemption, as I've mentioned. He has provided cleansing. We not only are judicially cleansed from our sins, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is the faithful high priest. We can go to God at any moment and ask for forgiveness and cleansing, and we can have a full relationship with God at that point. Aren't you thankful we're a new creation? Things have been made different. Orating from his park soapbox, a communist pointed to an ill-clad man and said, Communism will put a new suit on that man. Someone in the crowd replied, Christ will put a new man in that suit. And that's exactly right, what Jesus Christ has done. He's given us forgiveness. His sacrifice is permanence, once for all. There's no need for the sacrifice of the Mass. There is no need for any more sacrifices, my friend. Jesus Christ died once and for all. And when we trust him as Savior, our sins are forgiven. They are as far as the east is from the west. We are a child of God. We do not have to fear judgment. We are on our way to heaven. We have eternal life. It is a finished sacrifice. And that allows us to have access to God. Access to God. Access to God. So therefore, every believer is a priest before God because you can go to God. You can receive forgiveness. You can be an intercessor for others. You have a right to do far more than any priest ever did. You're a nation of priests. You can come directly into the presence of God. All right, number three. God desires to have a relationship with man. This builds upon the last two points. Sin has separated man from God. We spiritually died at the fall. We were cut off from God. We could not we could not understand truth without the illumination of God. Men cannot become alive or restore their relationship to God without the new birth. Ephesians 2:12, that is, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, but Christ reconciles man to God through his death. There in that same passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. My friend, God is ready to do that for anyone. In Holman Hunt's great picture, most of you have seen it, called The Light of the World, we see the patient, gentle face standing at a door which is ivy-covered as if it's long clothed. He is girded with a priestly breastplate. He bears in his hand a lamp of truth. He stands and knocks. There is no answer. He still stands and knocks. His eye, if you look closely, tells of love. His face beams with yearning. You look closely and you will perceive that there is no knob or latch on the outside of the door. It can only be opened from within. You see the meaning of that picture? The Spirit of God, representing Christ, comes to your heart's door and knocks. He stands there while storms gather and break upon his unsheltered head. While the sun declines and night comes on with its chills and its heavy dews, he waits and knocks, but you must open the door yourself. The only latch is inside. And what I love about that passage in Revelation 3 is he's knocking. What does he want to do? He wants to come in and have supper with you, to sup with you, to fellowship with you, to have a relationship with you, to give you what you were created to have. You have no meaning. I have no meaning outside of a fellowship, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Humanity without God is hopeless, helpless, empty, and purposeless. It's really tragic as you see the extreme desire to try to keep living, an artificial intelligence trying to download life into artificial intelligence. It's just amazing. That is not going to be a substitute for eternal life. Believers have access then to God as priest. Let's go back to 1 Peter if you want to look at that, looking now at verse 5 again. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And look down at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He even adds now to it, because we are connected to him, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are priests unto God to serve him, and as believers, we have access to God. And again, I want to emphasize, what a privilege. And anything that takes away from that and puts a man between man and God is a system that is unbiblical and stands opposed to all that Christ did on the cross. It is not a small matter, folks. It is a major matter. Walls and Anders, in their commentary, says, a chosen people emphasizes God's loving initiative in bringing people to himself and allowing us to be a part of his church. A royal priesthood reminds us as believers that as priests we serve royalty. We have not landed a maid service. We are part of God's forever kingdom. A holy nation emphasizes that God has set apart the church for his use and that individual believers have a valuable contribution to make to his church. And then finally, quickly here in conclusion, God hath given to mankind soul liberty. And frankly, I need a little more time on this, but if you will listen fast, the biblical view of soul liberty, since there's no man ecclesiastical system or man that should dictate what we believe, let's just say it from the basic historic position here. The basic tenet of the historic Baptist faith is that the Bible is the Word of God and the sole authority of faith and practice. Remember we talked about that and how important it is to interpret it? And so what is the sole rule for you of faith and practice? The Word of God. No man-made system. Within the framework of divine revelation and his trustworthy record, we have the right to ask God to help us to understand. And so we must be, as we're interpreting, we've got to, just as we talked about, understand the context. We've got to be illuminated by the Spirit. We've got to take the plain meaning of the words. I want to remind you of what we went over a couple weeks ago, 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Scriptures need to dominate and be interpreted in the right, wholesome way through the help of the Holy Spirit, illuminating our mind and guiding us because we are surrendered to Him. So, folks, we have soul liberty, but our liberty is within the bounds of the Word of God. The idea is that we have the right as priests to go directly to the throne of grace to find help. We are able to learn what is the truth, and what binds and bonds Christians together in local churches like this is the unity of the faith. It is our belief in the Word of God and the illumination of the Spirit that draws us together in mutual faith, belief, and practice. It's a wonderful thing. But our liberty is the liberty to not be dominated by man's thinking, but to be allowed to let the Spirit of God give us His thinking. And the reason it's a little hard for us, and this gets misinterpreted, is we've not been under systems like the medieval church was. In fact, many of you that are older can remember, if you came out of an ecclesiastical type hierarchical background, that you were not to even read the Bible yourself. And it was only the priest that could interpret the scriptures. And that was clearly the way it was for centuries. And so soul liberty for Baptists was you have the right to go to the throne of grace and to study the Word of God. That's why so much work was put into translating the scriptures into the language of the common people so that the people could know the truth and not have to listen to a professional be the only way to get the truth. And let me just end with the unbiblical views of soul liberty, if you'll stay with me here. We see it in our country, and yes, there is religious liberty, praise the Lord. But unfortunately, that almost leads then to all kinds of unbelief and wrong thinking. The apostate interpretation, what we call the old term was the modernist interpretation of soul liberty, is liberty to reject or accept any external religious authority according to the individual's wishes. In other words, I'm just going to believe what I believe. I don't need to be accountable to any church. I'm going to be accountable to the Word of God. I'm just going to do what I feel like doing. Well, that's just autonomy of a person. That's actually several steps into humanism. The fact is we rest our lives and believe the Word of God. And so it's not freedom to do what we want to do. It is freedom to know what the Bible tells us to do. And that makes all the difference. Edmund Burke, even in all of his cry for the right kind of balance, said, "Men are qualified for civil liberties only to the extent that they're willing to put moral chains on their appetites." Well, what he was saying is to know what absolutes are when it comes to right and wrong. And so this private interpretation of scriptures and just twisting it to fit culture and all of that is oftentimes unbiblically put under this perverted idea of soul liberty. So it really just does away with standards of truth, accepts nebulous subjectivism, a consensus of scholarship, and we run into trouble. That soul liberty for which the modernist, the liberal, pleads takes unfair liberty in the use of words. Any group of people who can twist the plain meaning of the scriptures until they can prove a previously adopted thesis and who in the pulpit are well-known words in a sense not justified by the dictionary or common uses can hardly be classed as scholars. And I wish I could take time to explain that. But anyway, unbiblical view of soul liberty. All right, let's go back and let's make just a few applications if I can, if you'll allow me that here. There's no altar in this church. We sometimes say come and pray at the altar, but there's no altar here. Because the altar has already had the sacrifice. You can go right now in your chair and go directly to the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to go through any kind of sacramental work here. So praise the Lord for that. If you've noticed, there's no confessional booths along the sides. Okay? You can go directly and confess your sins to the Lord. And is a great, great blessing. And then let me apply this for a second. Since God wants fellowship with us, since we have the right to come into God's presence in prayer, folks, why don't we? I'm telling you, the Old Testament saints would say, New Testament believers, what are you doing? We would give anything to have what you have, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the right to abide in Christ. And oh, as we think of the price that was paid, we can fellowship with God. We can intercede for others. We can have our needs met. We can know God. Folks, we're not bound. We are priests. They can go to the high priest right at the throne. And soul liberty is a precious truth and must be exercised within the framework of the inspired, authoritative Word of God. Now, Tolga was a man at the beginning of the 1900s that saw the great change coming in American Christianity. And he had a great quote here. In fact, he's the one that authored the Fundamentals and got a number of the top leaders of that day to write on the fundamentals of the faith. But he says this. He wrote, in a day when modernist Baptists appealed to soul liberty as a justification for their apostasy. Today, many evangelicals appeal to soul liberty or Christian liberty as a justification for disobedience to biblical commands. They use their soul liberty to justify worldly living. Paul saw this danger and condemned it in Galatians chapter 5. So praise the Lord for what we have. But let's keep it in the proper perspective. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to go directly to the throne of grace. But let me just ask you, are we exercising that privilege? And let me just say this, soul liberty is not an issue. If you take the privilege of being a priest as a believer to go to the throne of grace and take the word of God that Jesus Christ given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he will give you exactly what you need to know to believe the right thing. And he will bond you together with believers of like faith and practice. There's liberty in that great illumination. And that's where the balance and that's where the power comes when we know the word of God. Let's bow for prayer.